Well, it's good to see y'all tonight. And as we get into a new book, a book of Zephaniah, we just left Habakkuk, and Zephaniah is the next book over. But before we get into the book, I just want to say a couple of things. About Sunday night is not your typical preach the word and bring exhortation, although that is in there from time to time. But it's more of a verse-by-verse Bible study. Sunday night's Bible studies have sort of gone by the wayside as a general rule. There's been a cultural change. And that's sad. Pastor Chuck, for many years, would have a special 30-minute message, a topical message in the morning. In the evening, he'd do a verse-by-verse going through the text of the passage that he touched on in the morning, and maybe take as many as from four or five chapters a night. And but we're a little different here. We do a more in-depth study on Sunday night, but it is a verse-by-verse Bible study. So some say, well, it's like college. And well, that's okay. It's sort of like a workout. Jeff and I have a running joke. He's a coach. Played at USC. Yay! Quarterback at USC in 73. But I didn't mean to embarrass you, Jeff. I'm sorry. I know you don't like that too much. But I'm getting all excited about USC coming up here. My dad was a graduate. All I heard all my life was USC. but we have this going thing about a workout. Sunday night is a workout. and I was thinking as I came in tonight, the air conditioning wasn't working, and it was about 82 degrees there in here and getting hotter. I was thinking, wow, we're going to work out just like they really do on the field. It's hot and you sweat. But it looks like the Lord answered our prayer. Jerry and I prayed, and the air is kicking in, so you won't have to sweat too much. But we're going to get into Zephaniah in just a moment. I want to talk a little bit about how we know we're in the end times. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 11, verse 11. Isaiah 11, verse 11. And this is a end times prophecy, last days prophecy, and it has to do with the events that correspond to the coming of Messiah when he's comes to establish his kingdom here on earth. A lot of people think of heaven as someplace way out there in a big black hole. He's coming here to establish his kingdom here on earth, and he's going to rule and reign here on earth. But just before he does, there'll be a number of events that are going to take place on planet Earth. And one of the things that's going to take place is the regathering of Israel back into the land. And we read in verse 11, Isaiah 11, verse 11, "It shall come to pass in that day," and the connection here is the day of the Lord, we're going to be getting into that heavy tonight. Verse 11, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people that are left." A second time. Now, just real quick, Israel was driven out of the land twice. The first time was in two phases. First by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Assyrians in 722 took out the 10 northern tribes. Babylonians finished it off. 586 and the two southern tribes, and that constitutes the first time that they were kicked out of the land. Then they came back the first time to the land. They returned the first time to the land in 537 BC, thanks to Cyrus the Great, who said it's okay to go back to the land. He was a Persian. And so they go back to the land. That constitutes the first time. A remnant goes back, and they stay in the land until the time of Jesus. Population grows a little bit, but not a whole bunch. But Israel is there. They're under the thumb of conquering nations during all that time until the time of Christ. And then, shortly after Christ, they're dispersed once again. They're driven out of the land a second time by Rome. And they make it pretty complete. I mean, 70 AD, they destroy Jerusalem and the temple. But then in 136 AD, about 65 years later, the Jews were making a comeback trying to rebuild the temple, and Rome said, no, that's it, you're out. They went back in, and they made it a law, capital punishment against any Jew found in Jerusalem. 135, 136 AD, Emperor Hadrian said, if we catch a Jew in Jerusalem, you can be killed on the spot. And they changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, and they changed the region of Judea and Samaria, they changed the name of it to Palestine. Of course, that's what the issue is today. Actually, the real name of it was Philistina, province of Syria. And it's never been a nation. That's a whole separate subject for another time. But they were driven out of the land a second time. 70 AD, 136 AD, in two phases, driven out of the land. So God would promise that he would bring them back a second time. Isaiah 11, verse 11. And we have been watching that. We have been watching that right before our very eyes with the third Theodore Herzl, who started the Zionist movement in the late 1800s. And by the 20th century, the second return went into full bore. By 1948, Israel became a nation. And so they came into the land a second time. I just read that the number of Jews in the world now, more than half of them are now in Israel. The population of Israel is now at 8 million. And close to 6 million, over 6 million of those are Jews. There's another 6 million out in the world, majority of them in the United States. And so the second time is happening right behind, before our eyes. Now, those cynics that come along and say, well, you don't know that Jesus is going to return soon. He may not come back for 1,000 years. That's naive. That tells me that person doesn't know the scriptures very well. Because the Bible makes it very clear. You know, you would help me a whole lot with your child. If you can go in that room, that would be very helpful. Thank you very much, sir. Because this is sort of like a Bible college class, and we appreciate little children, don't we? We love children. Let's give the Lord a hand for little children. Yes. I know how hard it is sometimes when you're asked to leave in front of everybody. That's tough, too, because I was singled out one time. But the thing is the Bible makes it very clear that when they come back into the land a second time, that the Messiah is going to come. They aren't going to get kicked out of the land again a third time and then come back to the land a third time. That is not scriptural. That does not fit with the scriptures. But according to Isaiah 11 and the prophet Isaiah, they will come back for a second time. And after that second time, these kind of things are going to take place. We read, for example, in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, and the young one shall lie down together. I guess the bears won't be able to eat salmon anymore. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that is the context. That is the context. And it says here that when the Messiah comes in verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that's Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to all the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. That is the context of their coming back to the land a second time. And that's real soon. That's real soon. And I wanted to bring that up before we get too much into the subject of the day of the Lord. Now, about current events. Many people are wondering what's going on in the Middle East right now. And the air conditioning is on, just in case you're wondering. It takes a little time for it to kick in. But a lot of folks are wondering what's going on in the Middle East. And once again, there's a lot of naivete in the news media. There are folks out there that do know what's going on, but they're not getting a lot. It's the people who speak the loudest seem to get the most attention. And a lot of those folks who just talk and talk loud aren't really well-versed as to what is happening there in the region. And there's a lot of politically correct issues that they skirt around in order to avoid the real truth. And here's what's going on. Just in a nutshell, the Muslims, the radical Muslims, are trying to reestablish the caliphate. The last caliphate that existed was under the Ottoman Turkish Empire that was disassembled after World War I. The Ottoman Turks took a hit, they lost, and the empire basically fell apart. It was no longer unified together under the Ottoman Turks, and the British and the French pretty much, under the Sykes-Picot Accord, divided up the Middle East, arbitrarily drawing boundaries and so on in the Middle East. And what we have today, what we're looking at today, are those artificial boundaries and the various ethnic groups and sectarian strife going on between these various groups. Enter the state of Iraq. The country of Iraq is really made up of three different groups that in the past have not gotten along too well, especially with the growth of Islam since 622 AD. Now, the caliphate, what is it? It's simply Islam unifying itself together to form an empire with a leader that would oversee that Islamic empire. It was fragmented, as I said, after World War I, fragmented into many little pieces. And now they're trying to regroup and bring it back under one Islamic leader that would implement what they call Sharia law. And Sharia law would then dictate the political and the governance of the caliphate. You do not separate in Islam, you do not separate religion from politics. They are one and the same. Now, where the problem is that Islam is originally Arabic. And when they moved through the regions, they conquered different peoples. They conquered the Persians, they're not Arabs. Conquered the Turks, they're not Arabs. Indonesia, obviously not Arabs. And as they conquered these various regions, they assimilated under the Islamic rule. And the Ottoman Turks were very, very liberal in their application of Sharia law, so that each culture could adapt their form of Sharia law to allow the empire to continue to exist. There are different levels of Sharia law. I know it gets a little complicated, but I'm going to try to just summarize this as much as I can. Now, over the years, over the centuries, Islam broke into basically two groups. Like the Protestants and the Catholics, they have their own version that we call the Sunnis and the Shia. The Sunnis and the Shia. And the Sunnis might be like the Catholics, and the Shia might be like the Protestants. The majority of the Shia, S-H-I-A, live in Iran. Majority of Iran, Shia makes up about 14% of all of Islam. The rest of Islam is made up mostly by Sunni. And so the Shia control pretty much Iran. And the Sunnis are pretty much Arabic and in the Middle East. Okay. So there is competition between the Shia, the Iranians, and the Sunnis over who will control the caliphate. Okay? There's competition. And right now, there's a movement going on in Iraq called ISIS, or ISIL, which is the Islamic State of Iraq in the Levant. And I'm going to show that to you on a map. So here's our map. And I want you to notice those little red dots popping up on the map. First of all, see those little red dots? There's Syria, and there's Iraq. And that's where the problem is right now. Now, see those little red dots? Look on the bottom of the chart, of the map, and you'll notice as the dots pop up, it shows a month. January 2013, March, November, January 2014, March, and June of 2014. That represents the spread of Islam, the spread of ISIS, or this radical Muslim group, in the region. Jordan is over here, and we'll get to that in a moment. But ISIS, this new group, this radical group, has been disowned by Al-Qaeda, because they basically moved into a region that Al-Qaeda, you know who Al-Qaeda is, right? Al-Qaeda in Syria is under the control, this gets real complicated, but Al-Qaeda is under the control of Al-Ansar in Syria. Is under the control of Al-Nusra, the Al-Nusra front in Syria. That's Al-Qaeda. The Al-Qaeda controls Syria. They're called Al-Nusra in Syria. ISIS moved into northeastern Syria out of Iraq, and Al-Nusra got upset about it. This is our territory. What are you doing in our territory? So they started killing each other. Al-Qaeda fighting Al-Qaeda. Al-Zawahiri, the head of Al-Qaeda, who was just under Osama bin Laden, he declared ISIS apostates. So even the Al-Qaeda, they're fighting each other. And so ISIS didn't care. And they're saying, you guys are doing diddly squat. We're going to take control and we're going to make it happen. We're going to establish the first caliphate Islamic state with Sharia law. And that's what they're doing right now. That's their goal. And the Iraqi army that we trained for 10 years is basically throwing down their weapons and running. They're conflicted. They're obviously conflicted about this. Not only that, they're losing their heads. Literally in Mosul, they killed 1,700 Iraqi soldiers, cut off their heads, and lined up the streets with their heads. Now, I want you to think with me about something. That's exactly what ancient Assyria did. Ancient Assyria, when they invaded Israel and they captured a town, they went in, they killed the folks, they cut their heads off and put them I know this is gruesome, but it's just the way they do it. And they pile the heads at the entrance of the city. They would also impale their victims on poles. This was pre-crucifixion Rome. And this is what they did. The ancient Assyrians did that, and these guys are from ancient Assyria. They're just pretty much doing the same thing that was done in the ancient past. See where ISIS is located? That's basically ancient Assyria. Not Syria, ancient Assyria. That was Israel's enemy that defeated Israel back in 722 BC. Now, they're expanding so quickly that this map is already irrelevant. And this was just a week ago. They're going in, they're trying to take Baghdad, right there with that little, see that triangle, that rectangle? That is Baghdad. They're moving there right now, headed toward, and they want to take Baghdad. They're also currently headed toward Jordan. They want to take Jordan. They're very fast, they're very organized, they know what they're doing. They're not like militias, uncoordinated and not well organized. They're extremely organized. They're like a conventional army. The United States is perplexed as to what to do. Here's another map of the same region. The darker areas is what we call Iraq today. There's Syria. There's Israel. There's Jordan. The Sunnis are in the brown areas. The Kurds make up the gold area. And the Shia make up the blue area. So Iraq basically is divided into three parts. The Kurds are the ancient Medes. And they currently live in that region there, northwestern Iran, and eastern Turkey. The Kurds basically are an ethnic group that live in those three countries, and they want to have their own state. That complicates the picture. They're the ancient Medes. They're not to be confused with the ancient Assyrians. Okay? Now, ISIS, or the Islamic State of Iraq, in the Levant, or the S stands there for Syria, because they want to control northeastern Syria. They began by taking Aleppo first in north Syria. Then they took Fallujah, which is in Anbar province. Then they took Mosul. This just happened 2 weeks ago. And Tikrit within a week. They took Mosul and Tikrit within a week. They're headed to Baghdad. And the president of Iraq, who's a Shia, is beside himself. At first, he called out for help from us, but he's the guy that made it into the mess that it is. He by basically favoring the Shiites and moving the Sunnis out of government, was one of the reasons for all this chaos that's going on right now. He's basically a puppet of Iran. And they're also headed to Jordan. Now, what is the U.S. doing about this? They're in a quandary. They don't know what to do. Former General Petraeus is saying, if we send our fighters over there, I don't want us to become Maliki, the president of Iraq's Air Force. I don't want us to become his Air Force. In other words, he's a puppet of Iran, so basically what we're doing is we're fighting on behalf of Iran against the Sunni Muslims. What is Iran? They're Shia. Shia Muslims who want to control Mecca and Medina, which is currently controlled by the Sunnis in Saudi Arabia. Are you with me? And the Saudi Arabians are deathly afraid of the Iranians, so they're supporting, guess who? Al-Qaeda. Guess who Al-Qaeda is? Remember who they are? They're the ones that took down the big Twin Towers in our country. They were headed by Osama bin Laden. Guess where Osama bin Laden came out of? Saudi Arabia. Who kicked him out of Saudi Arabia? The Saudi Arabians did. They didn't like him. They didn't like Al-Qaeda. But here they are now supporting Al-Qaeda, a more radical form of Al-Qaeda. Saudi Arabia is actually giving them money for fear of the Iranians. See how crazy this is? And so who do we support? If we support Maliki and his government, it's like supporting Iran, because Iran basically is supporting him. Or if we go after the Sunni Muslims, the radical Muslims, then if we go after the Sunnis, we're supporting these radical Sunnis, the ISIS. And to further complicate this, we've got President Assad of Syria, who we've been trying to throw out of office. ISIS wants him out too. So we've got a big mess in our hands. The U.S. does. And there are those who are saying, just stay out of it. Let them fight each other and let them figure it out, because either case we'll be supporting radical Muslims. In either case. Now there are those voices, moderate voices, that are saying, we need to bring democracy to Iraq. We need to go back there and fix it and get the Kurds and the Sunnis and the Shia to work together like we had originally started to do. Are you kidding me? It's not going to work. Democracy doesn't work in this culture, in that culture. It doesn't work. Okay, enough of the current news. Bad news. Not for us. It's good news for us, because we're getting closer to the Lord's return. Yeah, bad Muslims are killing other bad Muslims. Bad Muslims, they're both, when we say bad Muslim, okay, Islam is bad, right? Islam, the teachings of Islam, the Quran, is bad, right? Just to be clear, not all Muslims are bad people, right? Okay, they're just like any other folks out there that want to live a peaceful life and be left alone. That's pretty much how the Ottoman Turkish Empire succeeded. They were pretty much that way. They let cultures pretty much do what they want to do. Sharia law would morph into that culture and everybody was happy. The new folks don't agree with that. ISIS, they want a radicalized form of Sharia law, and so does Iran. They want a radical form of Sharia law, and that's where the problem is. It's a confusing topic. Good question. Well, yes, that's true. Just to give you an idea of small percentage, let's use a small percentage, 10%. That's small. It's really more like 25%, but let's use 10%. What's 10% of 1.4 billion people? That's 140 million people. That's way bigger than Germany. When Germany and Italy and Japan combined, 10%, and yet it's really more like 300 million. Those are the radical folks. We trained Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden in the 1980s to defeat the Soviet Union. That is correct. Okay, let's get off the current events and move on into scriptures. For lest we get into, not get into the word. That's why we're here tonight, is to get into the word. And why did I bring this all up? Current events. We're headed towards the day of the Lord. We're headed towards the wrath of God that's going to be orchestrated on the earth by God himself. And most Christians don't know what the day of the Lord is. And it's not an easy subject to tackle. Speaking of tackling, we're going to have a workout right now. Okay, so get your pads on. Here we go. It's going to be not just a workout. It's going to be a full scrimmage. And we're going to go. Now, first of all, I'm going to do a quick overview of the day of the Lord with you, then read through Zephaniah, then come back and look more in depth on the day of the Lord tonight. Okay, we already did the day of the Lord in the book of Joel, but we didn't go into as much depth then as we will tonight. Prophet Zephaniah is given a prophecy that appears to be one event, but in fact at least two events contained within one prophecy. So he's given a vision, and the way they're given a vision, it's all like on a two-dimensional flat plane. He's given a vision, and he sees these events. Event here, an event here, an event here, a collage of events, and that's how he's given the vision. And unless he's specifically given a date, he doesn't know how those events relate to each other time-wise. So look at my hands. It's on a flat plane, like a big board, and he doesn't see any depth to it. Now, if we were to look at the side, have a side view of what he was seeing, he would see something like this. This event comes before this event, and there's time between the two events. But he doesn't see that. He just sees a collage of events, and he sometimes they do these scrapbooks for school yearbook annuals, and they have this collage of pictures, and you're wondering, when did this one happen? You don't remember that? And then you're trying to remember when those pictures taken, when the events took place. It's the same idea. Now, so he's given one prophecy. It's one prophecy, one vision, and in that vision, there are multiple events going on, and sometimes it's not even clear that there are multiple events. For example, when a prophecy was given about the Messiah, the prophets didn't know that the Messiah was going to have two comings. He didn't know there was a first coming and a second coming. Now watch my hands. The first coming and the second coming with a big gap of time. Prophet didn't know that. And so that's a lot of confusion by the experts at the time Jesus was coming on the scene. Everybody was expecting the Messiah, But they didn't know that he was going to be a Messiah coming as a lowly servant to die on a cross, because they didn't understand that. Okay, now, the two events or more that are on this, in this vision, this prophecy, contain a near future fulfillment and a far distant future fulfillment. Once again, the Messiah is an example of that. Now, here's the law of double reference applied to Zephaniah. You see, it's like two mountain peaks. And when you look at the two mountain peaks, you can't see any distance between the first mountain peak, the second mountain peak. Zephaniah's vision appears to include only Babylon's invasion of Judah. Now, Zephaniah, what he does, he gives a prophecy. And this is good to know before we read it. He gives a prophecy, and the prophecy is of the invasion of Judah or Israel. Judah and Israel, same thing. Okay? And so that's what he sees, the invasion of Judah. And this prophecy was given about 30 years before Babylon invaded Judah. So he's actually prophesying the invasion of Judah by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, you know, the same king from the book of Daniel, who comes in and destroys Israel, Judah, in 586 BC. But lurking in the background is that second peak that Zephaniah doesn't think anything about it having any relationship to this prophecy. All he knows is he prophesies that this nation's coming in, is going to destroy Judah, destroy Jerusalem, but he doesn't recognize that second peak. That brings us now to the side view. So Zephaniah's vision appears to include only Babylon's invasion of Judah, but he actually sees the invasion of Israel by Antichrist in the far distant future. So what we have here, yes, it's true that Babylon invades Judah in 586 BC and basically drives them out. But it's also true way down the road in the far distant future, Antichrist is also going to invade the same region. So that's the law of double reference. And that's that very important as we move into our study. Now, I'm going to outline Zephaniah with you right now. First of all, Zephaniah can be divided into two parts. Part one, God judges Israel and the nations. That's part one. We'll find that in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. God judges Israel and the nations. He judges Israel's for their disobedience to the Mosaic covenant, and he judges the nations for cursing Israel in violation of Genesis 12, 3, where God says, I will curse those who curse you, and I will bless those who bless you. Any nation that curses Israel, they will be cursed. So that's basically chapter 1, through chapter 3, verse 8, we have God. Part 1 is God judging Israel and the nations. Israel for not being obedient to the law, to the Mosaic covenant. They made at Mount Sinai under Moses. That's why it's called the Mosaic covenant. And then he judges the nations for cursing Israel in violation of Genesis 12:3a. Keep that in mind as we move through, and we'll see how far we get. Part 2, which will be at least for next week or in 2 weeks from tonight, God restores Israel. This is part two. God restores Israel in keeping with his promises to Abraham to restore Israel to the land and make them great among the nations. That's chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. So that's part one, chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. And then part two is chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, where God restores Israel back to the land. Very, very important to know those two parts. Understand those two parts. Getting the big picture helps us better understand the book as we read through. Now, there's an interesting pattern that we find in part one. An interesting pattern is called introversion. And it goes something like this. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God brings judgment upon all the earth. Chapter 1, verses 4 through chapter 2, verse 3, God brings judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Then, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, God brings judgment on the surrounding nations. Now, watch this. We have the introversion Going the other way, chapter 3, 1 through 7, God brings judgment on Jerusalem again, right? He's repeating himself. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 8, God brings judgment on all the earth. See the pattern there? Now, this is an interesting pattern because it speaks of, by the way, per ounce, Joel and Zechariah talk more about the day of the Lord than any other book. When you talk about a per capita kind of ratio, Joel and Zephaniah address the day of the Lord more than any other book in the Bible. So we're focused on the day of the Lord tonight, but I want you to notice this pattern. It speaks, it implies in the pattern that Judah and Jerusalem is going to be invaded at least twice. Okay? And in between all of that, God's going to go after the nations that invaded Israel. That gave Israel a hard time, and they're the surrounding nations that gave Israel a hard time. And that's chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. So that's where we're headed. Now, let's go to our notes, the Bible, and I want to do this. The time that we have left, I want to read through these verses with you and just briefly comment on what's going on in these verses. And then it looks like next week I'll have to come back and go into depth on the day of the Lord, because I'm out of time tonight already. But I want you to get a feel for what's going on here. Before you come back next week, read the passage again. And then I'm going to get into the day of the Lord with you in depth. Okay? So, verse 1. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Boy, he has a long list of relatives here, and he's actually connected to kings. He comes from royalty. Zephaniah comes from royalty. And he's prophesying in 630 B.C. Now, he comes as a prophet just before God raises up Jeremiah. So he would be sort of like Jeremiah's dad. He's an older guy. He would be old enough to be Jeremiah's father. Zephaniah would. So Zephaniah prophesies before Jeremiah. And this now, as we open up with verse 2, we begin the pattern of invasions beginning with verse 2 when God brings judgment on all the earth. Verse 2, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks. The stumbling blocks is a reference to idols. I'm going to destroy the idols along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. So the book of Revelation pretty much describes this particular judgment, where he's going to deal with the world as a whole. And the book of Revelation describes the judgment in the form of Armageddon. Now, in verse 4, we find God bringing judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal. That's a false god, a major false god in that region that Jezebel brought with her from Phoenicia. Every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, Israel had converted their priests, many were following after these false gods and incorporating the worship of these false gods into their the scriptures, which of course God hates. Verse 5, those who worship the host of the heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, might be another name of Moloch, which is the god that they worship in that particular at that particular time, which was popular, that came from the region of what we call Jordan today, They worship Molech, and they actually offered little babies to this god. They would burn them would give sacrifice their children to these gods. But they swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him, they're backsliding. They don't follow the Lord. They don't seek the Lord. They don't inquire of the Lord. And in fact, they follow after these pagan gods. And Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. And so he's coming against those in the land of Israel, the Jews, who had forsaken their faith, and they're following after other faiths. Verse 8, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. It was popular to be in vogue, the kings of that day, especially the sons of Josiah, who are really the brunt of this prophecy, who will actually end up being killed by Nebuchadnezzar, were interested in offering sacrifices to these false gods, the royalty of Israel. And he says, look at, I'm going after them. They're offering strange offerings and so on. Even in the temple, Solomon, hundreds of years earlier, actually set up idols right there in the temple, graven images, and many of the kings followed his example, and not a good thing. In the same day, verse 9, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. That may be a reference, leaping over the threshold, to burglary and household theft. They would often take their plunder. It's interesting. They robbed the house, they would take their plunder, and then they would offer it to a false god. Sort of weird, huh? But that's what they do. Verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Basically, this is a reference to the northwest section of Jerusalem where invading armies would come through. And that's what this is referring to. Verse 11, wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, that's a marketplace, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who hand money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. When Babylon invaded the region, they hid in sewers, much like in Nazi Germany. The Jews would hide in different places that they could find to escape the enemies that came in. That's exactly what's going on here. Search in Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency and say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. There were those who actually believed, and it's not surprising, that God would do neither good nor evil. This view rejects the idea that God will judge individuals, or for that matter, nations, for being immoral. But he is going to be judging Israel for that very reason, because they were immoral. In our country today, with the paradigm that's taken place, and we've seen gay marriage is a good example of that, unheard of 20 years ago, 30 years ago, the whole idea, not even that long ago, that same-sex marriage would be acceptable, and yet it is. So what's happened to our country? The moral fabric is coming loose, and people are rationalizing that it's okay. Well, you're old-fashioned. Come on, let's get away from that. That's just really a lame excuse. Old-fashioned, what does that mean? You know, that kind of rhetoric doesn't really, it's not thoughtful. It's not those that would want to discuss the issue of morals, they want to rationalize away morals and blend it, take the blacks and the whites away and make everything gray. And that's not true. There is evil in the world. And those who deny evil, well, you're just totally asleep. Anybody listening on the internet, pay attention, because morals are things that God, when they go the wrong way, God will judge. He will judge you as an individual, and he will judge nations. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man shall reap what he sows. So if you reap to the sin nature, you sow to the sin nature, you then will reap as a result of sowing to the sin nature. It's just going to happen, and you'll have to pay the consequences. But there are those, in verse 12, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And God is against that, and that's one of the reasons why judgment is coming to Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. And then verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. And there we have the introduction, second time, to the day of the Lord. We saw it back in verse 7. Now we see it again here in verse 14. It's near, it is near, and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, and a day of distress, a day of devastation. Now, this the description here is very depressing as you read through it. It sounds awful, and it is. A day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither the silver nor the gold, their gold, shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. And so we get this dread with the day of the Lord. It's a horrible time. It's very dark. It's perhaps some of you were living during the time of World War II, very dark in Germany. At least you've seen the films. Very dark, very horrible period in which to live. And this dwarfs that, apparently, is when God returns. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. This is referring to Israel. It's still addressing Judah and Jerusalem. And he's telling them to gather together. Assemble yourselves. Verse 2, Zephaniah 2:2. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, gather yourselves together. Get together. Seek the Lord. Verse 3, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. This verse is a refreshing verse in the middle of all of this judgment that is coming upon the people. Very refreshing. And it matches up quite well with other scriptures where God promises that he will take care of his own. He will take care of you. You do not have to fear losing your job. There's no reason for you to fear. It's terrible to get into the despair of thinking that God's not going to provide for you or take care of you. Perfect love casts out all fear. We were hearing about that this morning. This idea that God's not going to take care of me is anathema to him. It doesn't please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If we lose our jobs, if we don't have a source of income, we're to put our confidence in him and be satisfied, be content with what we have. That's what the word says. He will take care of you. It says in verse 3 of Zephaniah 2, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, you who are humble. You who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And what shall happen? And all these things, all your needs, will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom. That takes faith, right? So I need to trust him. I need to believe that he, in fact, is in charge. I need to put my full confidence in him. And it says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I want to read to you Luke 21, 34 to 36. Jesus said this about the coming wrath upon the earth. He says, but take heed to yourselves, lest... I want to close with this, because we're out of time. And I want to close with this. This will be a good spot to close tonight. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Luke chapter 21, and we're going to look at verse 34 through 36. Take the last 5 minutes to go over this, and then we'll pick up where we left off tonight next week. Next week, I'm going to get into the day of the Lord. The handout that I gave you tonight, bring it back with you next week. We're going to talk about what's in that handout. And the reason why we're going to do that is because the day of the Lord is just around the corner. I think it's just, we're real close to it. So we need to understand what the Bible has to say about it. What does the Bible say about the day of the Lord? But for right now, we're going to take a little moment of refreshment, and we're going to look at this verse right here in Zephaniah. In the middle of all this darkness and gloom, middle of all this, as Zephaniah is speaking it forth, by the way, when Zephaniah was preaching, they were in prosperity. They were in prosperity. Assyria was not an issue with Israel at that particular time. Assyria had already passed through. They're gone. They were there 100 years earlier. By the time of Zephaniah, they've been very prosperous as a nation. One of the most prosperous periods in history. So think about him for a moment. He's coming in and he's speaking about all this darkness and gloom and all this. We just read it. And do you think that's going to be well received by the people? No. But even so, here he's saying, look, in the fact that this bad stuff is coming, it's just around the corner, seek the Lord with all you meek of the earth, you who humble yourselves, and those who uphold justice, seek righteousness and humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, Luke chapter 21, 34 says this, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. The idea is dissipation. Carousing, dissipation. In the NIV, it uses the word dissipation. The idea is to overindulge yourself. That's not talking about eating, just eating. Overindulge yourself in worldly things, things that have to do with the world, and you don't have enough time for God. Now, I'm talking to the choir here because you're usually here. Those of you that are here tonight, you usually go to the church. You hear the Word of God. Talk about those folks that want to be doing other things other than studying the Word or being out, go out and play. There's a balance, moderation in all things. The Word is very clear about this. But look at, this is a warning from Jesus. This isn't my opinion. He's just saying, but take heed to yourselves. Jesus says, lest your hearts be weighed down. You be weighed down with dissipation, overindulging, taking on too much, having too many things. And they're crowding into your life. You don't have enough time for your boat. You don't have enough time to do this event or that event. You have all these activities going on, and you're busy overindulging, dissipating, carousing. You're being weighed down with it. The cares of this world, it's creating anxiety in your heart. You have so many bills, you don't know how you're going to juggle them all. You're busy running here and running there, trying redoing your credit card, you know, getting a lower rate because you have so much on your credit, kind of thing. Being weighed down with carousing, then drunkenness and the cares of this life. And that day should come on you unexpectedly. This day here that Jesus is speaking of is the day of the Lord. That day should catch you unawares or unexpected. You're not expecting it. Verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, we're watching the beginnings of it right now. We're watching a lot of people, oh, no, this is just a temporary emanation that will soon disappear and vanish away like they always do. That's not. Now, maybe this little group could go away, but God has stirred the pot, and its demons are involved in this. It's the demonic realm is involved in this. They know their time is short. The pot is being stirred. It's not going to be 1,000 years before Jesus returns. We're talking about very soon. And so he's saying, look, Jesus is warning us, look, it's going to catch a lot of folks by surprise. Paul writes about this, right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, about times and seasons, brother, concerning the rapture, I do not need to tell you, for you know full well that the day of the Lord That's our subject for next week. The day of the Lord is our subject now. Will come like a thief in the night. When they're crying peace and safety, they're preoccupied with the worldly things. Then sudden destruction will come. The day of the Lord and sudden destruction will come. It's going to come like a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And verse 36, watch therefore and pray always. Watch therefore and pray always. This is in contrast. The watch therefore in verse 36 of Luke 21, watch therefore and pray always, is in contrast to what? Verse 34, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, overindulgence, carousing, drunkenness. Those are the contrasts. You want to know what you can do? Stop being overindulging yourself. Stop going after chemicals to alter your mind, to leave the world and fuzz your mind out from the world. Stop doing that. You need to be sober. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5 to be sober and vigilant. For the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5 prowls around seeking whom he may devour. So we contrast verse 36, watch therefore and pray always, with letting your hearts being weighed down with dissipation, carousing, overindulgence, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Rather than do that, watch therefore and pray. If you're getting depressed, fight it. Watch therefore and pray. Get rid of the depression. And I'm an expert in this area. In my 20s, I went through some horrendous depression. There was no reason for it. Beautiful wife, two wonderful children, house, two cars, a great job. I had no reason for it. I had no reason. I don't know the source of it, but it was real. And you're to fight it. You're to fight it. How? It says right here, watch therefore and pray. Watch therefore and pray. I did a lot of that, and that's what you need to do in this as things go down. Pray now that you may do what? Be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. That you may escape all these things. Isn't that what Zephaniah was telling us? Zephaniah chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah 2, verse 3. He says, look, if you do this, it may be that you will be hidden from the day of the Lord's anger. It just may be. Isn't that what Jesus just said? I believe it's the rapture. I believe it's a reference to the rapture of the church. Isn't that an exciting thing that we have to look forward to? Now, things could get bad for us before the rapture. Things could get, right? They're already bad, right? And things are going downhill rather quickly. The $17 trillion debt is growing. And they are insane the way they're handling money in Washington. It defies logic what they're doing. They just keep spending money like it. And here we go. We're on a wild boat ride. We're on river rafting on a scale 5. You know what a 5 is on water river rafting? That's where you're like this. And you don't know if your boat's going to go under. So, Lord Father, help us with these things. Help us to know how to live in these times. And that we would not allow the world to press in on us to where we lose focus on who you are. Thank you, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Who knows, by this time next week, things will be so radically different, this whole place will be filled up with people wondering what's going on. And I laugh only because the way we are, aren't we fickle? I mean, 2001? Remember what happened when 9/11 hit? The churches were full. I mean, oh my gosh. And that may happen again. And I pray God that it will, to get us, wake us up. So go out with that knowing that even though things are going downhill, He is taking care of you. We're going uphill. But He's pulling us uphill. Let Him be the one to pull you uphill. In Jesus' name, amen.